Revelation chapter 20, I'll read verse 1 through 21, verse 4. Let us hear God's Word. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, again, we continue in a series of messages on the doctrine of eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things. Several weeks ago, as we began this study, we considered the fact that there are two ages described in the Scriptures, this age and the age to come. And we said that this age and the age to come exhaust all time, that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different types of existence. We also, thirdly, said this age and the age to come are divided by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also showed from Scripture that this age is and always will be an evil age. There will be evil present up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we said also that this age is divided by the first coming of Christ, and that we are to understand that period from His first coming till His return to be the last days. And we saw scripturally that this term, last days, is used of this whole period of time. Then the following Lord's Day, we considered the kingdom of God. And I described it as a little K kingdom, a large K kingdom, and then an all caps kingdom. Because we saw that in Exodus 19, the people of God are called the kingdom of priests. God does rule in His kingdom, and yet we see a whole different aspect of the kingdom as we considered the kingdom parables, and particularly the parables in Matthew 13. And saw that Jesus is building His church. He's preaching the kingdom, He's building the church, and He says He'll give to the disciples and those who would follow after them the keys of the kingdom as part of what's involved in Him building the church. But yet we saw that this kingdom doesn't fulfill what is to be expected in the consummate kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are asking God to not only destroy the kingdom of Satan and to increase the kingdom of grace, but we're also praying for the hastening of the kingdom of glory. So on that basis, last Lord's Day, we began to consider the topic of the binding of Satan and the millennium. Last week, we looked at that. We considered some passages of Scripture. We began to look at Revelation 20, 1 through 3. This past week, I've wondered if I should have jumped into the millennium at this point. I've wondered if I shouldn't have gone through all of biblical eschatology and come back to deal with Revelation 20. The reason why is that Revelation 20 is the least clear of the passages I'm going to deal with over the next several months. And all the other passages indeed help us to interpret Revelation 20. And yet I had a great desire to, and one other fact I thought was interesting, as I looked up in a concordance of the Westminster Standards and found that the Westminster Divines never reference Revelation 20 or 21 in all the works. Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, Confession. Those two chapters not referenced. They obviously had opinions about those chapters, but they realized that that wasn't the place to get the best proof text for the point. They could get the point from other texts that were much clearer, and so they didn't choose to use those texts. But because of the resurgence of premillennialism over the last 150 years, it is important to deal with Revelation 20 and misunderstandings that arise. We certainly concluded that there was a binding of Satan as we considered verses 1 and 3 of chapter 20. We saw the one who does the binding in verse 1, the angel that we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2a, we see the one who is bound. Then we saw what this binding involves in verse 3a, that Satan could no longer deceive the nations. And then we also noticed the duration of this binding to be 1,000 years. I sought to show why this 1,000 years ought to be understood symbolically and not taken as a literal 1,000 years. We also concluded that when we conclude that there is a binding of Satan, there was a binding of Satan, and that there is a millennial reign, There are really only two options as to when that millennium starts and when it ends. Two broad options. The one is that it begins here at the first coming, and that the millennium runs concurrent with the kingdom of Christ and the last days. And that it's finished when Christ returns and it brings in the complete, perfect reign of Christ. So the millennial period where He reigns with His saints is this period. Again, there are those that would say, no, the millennium begins at the second coming and would seek to make a 1,000-year reign in this period of time, which, again, we've seen is inconsistent with what we've shown regarding this age, the age to come. There's not this age, the next age, and the third age in Scripture. We don't see that pattern in Scripture. We also see that these are the last days. If there's 1,000 years here before the finale, how would these be the last days? So there's basically only two options. You're either post-millennial, you either believe Christ is coming after the millennium, or you're pre-millennial. He's coming to bring in the millennium. Now there are various alternatives of positions. Some people would use the term amillennial to describe, I think, a form of post-millennialism. But I want to try to, I think there's a lot of confusion in terminology regarding eschatology. So I'm going to try to make it simple. There are basically two broad points. Many variations in the premillennial camp many variations in the postmillennial camp. We'll discuss where the differences arise in those as we discuss what the Scriptures say about the destruction of Jerusalem, what do the Scriptures say about the engrafting of the Jews, what the Scriptures say about the Antichrist. Then we'll conclude with what position, what postmillennial position we think is most biblical. But we'll work from the fact that we're dealing with postmillennialism primarily. And I think I've sought to show already why premillennialism or division here does not exist. To summarize why we said that doesn't, the New Testament teaches that Christ's return will introduce the final state. Romans 8:17 and following, 2 Peter 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We also concluded in previous lessons the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust will coincide. Daniel 12:2, John 5:28 and 29, Acts 24:14 and 15. We also concluded that the resurrection of believers is said to occur at the last day. John 6:40, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. On that basis, I think we can conclude that the second coming of Jesus Christ does not usher in the millennium. We looked at Colossians 2:14 and 15 last week. Let's turn there briefly. Again, here I think Paul, we get a little bit of Paul's position regarding the work of Christ and its effects regarding Satan and his kingdom. Pick up at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here we see the effects of the work of Christ on Satan's kingdom, immediately upon his kingdom. We also see in John 16, verses 7 through 11, what Jesus says will be the work of the Spirit that he will send after he ascends to the Father. John 16, 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Because the prince of this world is judged. So on that basis, we can say that the binding of Satan takes place, not at the incarnation, obviously, but in those redemptive acts related to the first coming, in the death of Christ on the cross. So, the millennial reign of Christ. We've seen the binding of Satan in verses 1 and 3 here of chapter 20. Now let's talk a little bit about the millennial reign of Christ and His saints from verse 4 through 6. Here in verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20, we see a picture of the souls of just men or the spirits of just men made perfect, as Paul talks about in Hebrews 12, 23. In verse 4a, we learn a little bit about their honor. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. He doesn't just see a throne, he sees thrones. And judgment was given to those on the thrones. I think what we are reminded of is what Paul says in Romans 16, 20, where we read, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." We're involved in the battle. We're instruments in the battle. But think also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, as he's encouraging the Corinthians to not go to the secular courts to iron out the controversies that exist among them. And as part of his argument, he says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Don't you get it? The saints will judge the world. God has given in the church the capacity for the leaders within the church to hear those controversies and adjudicate them. You don't need to go. But I think it's that same principle. Judgment will be given to them. We see some of their honor in that fact. We also see their identity, those that will reign with Christ during this millennial period. And I saw the souls. That's an important word there. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. The commentator who was filling in for Matthew Henry on Revelation speaks of their identity. He says, it relates to all those who kept themselves clear from pagan and papal idolatry. That's who this group of people is. People that have kept themselves from pagan and papal idolatry. This is a description of all the saints. It's focusing upon the aspect of saints being persecuted. And there are, and there have been in church history, periods of time where saints have lived and not been persecuted at the same level in the same way. But this is not related to some subset of all the people of God that die. It's speaking of all of God's people. We also see in verse 4, 6, and 5b, and then in 6, the blessedness of these individuals. In 4c, we read, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This word lived, I think, better be translated, and came to life. That's the point here. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In other words, they never died. They continued living in a different state, living as disembodied spirits or souls. And they lived 1,000 years and they reigned 1,000 years. It's very interesting. In 2 Samuel 7:16, Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14, Luke 1:33, we learn that Christ's reign is eternal. And I think that helps us to understand this 1,000 years is not 1,000 years in a literal sense. It's in a symbolic sense. What this whole position supports is our view that Jesus is the mediatorial King of His people today. He's not waiting to get that kingship until He comes again. He has it now. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. He's not waiting to get all that authority. He has it presently. This describes the fact that the souls of believers which have died are now living with Christ in heaven and sharing in His reign during the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. You know, again, here on the timeline, we're saying we're here. We're after the destruction of Jerusalem. We're not quite here. We don't know how long this will be exactly. We do believe there are a few things, at least in Scripture, that are going to happen before it happens. We're here. But people have been dying and going and reigning with Christ, His people. And if we die before His return, and we're in Him, through faith, we will then reign with Him in the heavenly places. Anthony Hokema said this, there is no indication in these verses that John is describing an earthly millennial reign. The scene is in heaven. Any doubts about that? The scene is in heaven. It's pictured here in verses 4 and following. The millennial reign is not something to be looked for in the future. It is going on now and will be until Christ's return. Now, we're not talking about whether there will be peaks and valleys in this millennial reign in the future yet. We'll talk about that later in the future, just a few weeks from now. But what we're talking about is that Christ reigns now. And this is his millennial reign. The binding of Satan has taken place. He now reigns and will reign eternally. In verse 5a, we have a little reference to the souls of unjust men. We'll talk about them in a minute. In verse 5b, we read, "This is the first resurrection." I think that statement, that sentence, is referring back to what we've just seen in verse 4 of the millennial reign of God's people. But in those words, we learn something about first. This is the first resurrection. That implies there at least a second resurrection. No reason to talk about a first resurrection if there's not a second or more. There's just one resurrection. First is unnecessary. It's redundant. This is the first stage of glorification that's being spoken of. This is given to the saints at death. And we'll talk more about what is given to the saints at death in Lesson 6. We're on Lesson 4. Lord willing, we'll cover Lesson 5 and talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then we'll go to Lesson 6 and talk about death. And then we'll move on and cover the rest, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Goes on to say in verse 6 of these individuals, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Blessed or happy are those. It's parallel with what we read in Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." All the dead aren't blessed, but the dead that die in the Lord are blessed. It goes on to say, "On such," in verse 6, "the second death hath no power." In verse 14, we learn the second death is everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. So what God is saying through John is those that are blessed and take part in this first resurrection never undergo the second death. It has no power over the believing dead. The implication, at least, is that this second death does have power over the unbelieving dead. And he goes on to say again, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. They will be worshiping the Lamb in sinlessness as disembodied spirits until Christ's return. Now in verse 5a, we have just a mention of the souls of unjust men. But the rest of the dead is referred to. Do a little mathematical equation, children. If we said all the dead minus the just dead, who are we left with? All the dead minus the just dead equals the unjust dead, or what we have here called the rest of the dead. God has been speaking about this group of dead people. Now He's talking about this group of dead people. Been talking about this group, here's this group. I didn't put the line there to tell you how many, what percentages are on in which group. That's not the point of the figure. Two groups, though. The rest of the dead, they live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this gets a little tricky. They live not again. Did they cease to exist? Are we to understand from this text that they ceased to exist? They didn't live like the others, those in Christ that came to life and reigned with Christ. But if we look at, consider something like Luke 16:19, when Jesus speaks of Lazarus and the dead man, when both of them die, they both go to different states. And so we're not to understand that the unjust dead or the rest of the dead cease to exist when they die, but we're to understand that they don't live like the believer lives and reigns with Christ. They're out of God's presence. We'll look at what happens to the rest of the dead after the 1,000 years or the symbolic millennium, 1,000 years in the millennium, when we consider the second death. And that's mentioned in verse 6. So we're talking about what is going on here in this period of the kingdom or the last days. Christ reigns. His people are going to be with Him moment by moment. by moment. That number of saints that are reigning with Him has increased in number, most likely, since we started less than a half hour ago. But so is that number of the rest of the dead that don't live and reign with Christ. That number continues to increase as well. As I said, we're dealing with this generically. We're going to speak just briefly as we consider the rest of Revelation about some other things that will take place, but we'll look at them in more detail in weeks to come. In Lesson 5, we'll deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in 6, we'll deal with death and the intermediate state, because that yet awaits us. We're still alive. That still awaits us. Then we'll consider the ingrafting of the Jews in Lesson 7. Then we'll consider what goes on here, what we understand regarding the Antichrist, and we'll relate that to the Satan being loosed out of prison that's discussed right here in verses 7 through 10. It says in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Something's going to change at the very end of the millennial period. There's going to be a different dynamic at work in the world. There's going to be a battle. I believe the same battle that's referred to in Revelation 16:14 and in 19:19 is the one referred to here in chapter 20, verse 8. The battle represents the final and conclusive defeat of Christ's enemies. We'll consider it more in future weeks. Again, the commentator in the Matthew Henry commentator, speaking of these verses, said, "The doom and punishment of the grand enemy, the devil, he is now cast into hell with his two great officers, the beast and the false prophet, tyranny and idolatry. And that not for any term of time, but to be there tormented night and day forever and ever." The beast and the false prophet, his two great officers, tyranny and idolatry. So we see Satan loosed out of heaven, and then we have the description of his judgment. But then in verse 11 through 13, we have the judgment considered from another perspective. "I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." After the second coming, lesson 9, and the resurrection, lesson 10, we're going to deal with the judgment in lesson 11. Unless we get bogged down, or I get bogged down. In verse 11, it deals with the one on the throne. It's the great white throne. The one on the throne is one from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. The focus is on God's authority and on His holiness. It's a white throne. It's a throne representing authority. It's a white throne. And the whole earth and heaven flee away from the holiness of God. We see those judged in verse 12 and 13, the dead, small and great. You're not going to be too powerful in this world to get out of the judgment. You're not going to be able to buy your way out. Everybody will be judged. The sea gave up the dead. Doesn't matter what's happened to someone's body, they'll be judged. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. This includes all people. And clearly, I think in verse 13, death and hell delivered up the dead. It's in distinction or contrast to the place where the godly are reigning with Christ. This is focusing now upon the ungodly. We have the basis of the judgment in verses 12 and 13. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. You have a picture of the book of life, which has in record all the elect, all those for whom Christ has died, all those that will be saved. But there are other books. Books that are symbolic of the fact that God knows everything that everyone has done. Nothing's going to be missing. His memory isn't going to fail at any point. And the dead will be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The picture is a great library of books. And everything that we do is being jotted down. Nothing's being missed. Everything's being recorded. And we'll be judged out of those books. And yet, praise be to God that there's another book there. The book of life. Because if it wasn't because of Christ's work and our names written in that book, we wouldn't have to get past a few words in the next book before we would be doomed. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. Because our covenant head, in the very first chapter of the very first book in these books, sinned against God. And we fell with Him. And then we all have committed actual transgression in addition to that. We're just not judicially sinful. We are actually sinful. And for any one of those sins, we would deserve hellfire eternally if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him taking on that penal sanction upon Himself on the cross. So we see the judgment, which we will talk about. Then in verse 14 and 15, I believe we have a little description of the eternal state of hell. Death and hell, the same place. The lake of fire, that eternal state of hell. And it's for all those not written in the book of life. That's who are going to be there. In 21:8, we learn that the lake of fire is equivalent to the second death. So there's a first death that the unjust receive when they die. And then they get the second death in that eternal state of hell. They're in hell now. Those that have died outside Christ are in hell now, but they're disembodied spirits or souls at present. Just like those are disembodied souls that are reigning in heaven with Christ. So Revelation 20 does give us some broad sketch of this whole period. Very broad, very basic, it's symbolic. We need to be careful not to read into it more than the rest of the Scriptures, particularly the didactic or teaching portions of Scriptures and the Gospels, Christ's teaching, as well as the teaching of the Epistles. But we're getting a sketch. Then in verses 1 through 4 of 21, we learn a little bit about the eternal state of heaven. A little bit later this morning, many of us will come to this table and partake of the Feast of Remembrance. It'll be a remembrance of the work that Christ came to do at His first coming, but will also be a prospective look at the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits us in the eternal kingdom, in the consummate kingdom. It's both retrospective and prospective. We're going to see today that the Passover was both retrospective and prospective. It reminded the people of their deliverance and God passing over them and delivering them from Egypt, but it also looked forward to the Lamb that would come. And so we have this sacrament, this picture of the gospel that continues in the last days, in this kingdom. It's different than the sacrament that was utilized in this age, in this period of this age. It reminds us of this great event, or the great redemptive event surrounding the first coming, and it hastens, it reminds us of what's yet to come. It gives us a picture of a new heaven and a new earth, new versus old. He describes it as heaven and earth. There's some similarities. There's going to be some continuity. And yet, it's new. It's not complete continuity. There's going to be significant discontinuities about the quality of life then
and now. Radically different. New. The first earth were passed away, or was passed away. There's something drastically different. There's a first, and there's obviously it implies a second. We learn in verse 2 that it is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of the church. If we had any doubt, when we continue to read in verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is there any doubt this is the church? This is the people of God. It's viewed as a city. It's viewed as a organization. But it's also a bride. See these various metaphors used of the church to help us understand the complexity of how it can be that God says through Paul in Ephesians 3 that God is now manifesting His multitude, multifaceted wisdom to the unseen world through the church. Because it's a bride. It's a city. It's a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a picture of something much greater. It's also described as the tabernacle of God is with them. Here's the Emmanuel principle being consummated. Christ with us with God. And He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Here we see the covenant promise fulfilled in the consummate kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We learn a little bit about what that discontinuity between existence before Christ's return. There will be the quick as well as the dead. Jesus will come and take His saints that are still alive at His coming to this kingdom. And it will be a different state for them. They will be crying minutes, days before His coming. They won't be crying after His coming. So I think in Revelation 20 through 21, we do have a broad sketch of redemptive history from the cross all the way to the eternal states of heaven and of hell. A broad sketch, a prophetic sketch, an apocalyptic sketch. And hopefully what we'll do in coming weeks is begin to look at other passages of Scripture which fill in the data related to what is in store for the people of God. Any questions? We've got just a few minutes. Yes, Scott. Well, probably in 30 seconds or a minute, I might only confuse people. So you're going to probably have to save that to that lesson. But I think there's going to be still a lot left unanswered about that. But I think there are some texts that give us a little bit more information of the fact that there is something different about heaven at present for disembodied spirits and heaven then. And yet, we don't know a whole lot about the differences. And I'll try to fill in a little bit of what we have, the other scriptural data that can support the continuity as well as the discontinuity that exists in those existences. And then you hear a lot about the Satan's
torment in hell, where is there any scriptural warrant to that, or is it Satan or underdog death?
State that again. He would, but whether he's the instrument, there's some that are saying he's actually the instrument of the suffering. I will delay that as well. But I will answer it. I'll answer that when we get to that. If that's obviously something that's being taught, we'll have to consider that. Yes, Bill. Right. They certainly could, if, from my perspective, if there's a failure to recognize the symbolism that's taking place throughout the whole book. And I would contend that kind of, from my perspective, that kind of literalism, you know, is just another, it's just another flip side of the coin from premillennialism. It could be another postmillennialism that sees this so literally as that all this thing. I think you can clearly see that outside are the dogs. Is related to this distinction. I don't see any problem with that. As well, we are told that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations before the end. We do know that all the nations will be represented amongst the people of God. So I don't have a whole lot of problem in seeing that the nations will be discipled there. We're still yet to talk about in the future how positive the outlook of the millennium and its growth. And I think in weeks to come I'm going to move away from this schematic and I'm going to start looking at a schematic from creation. It's going to be an expansion. People are being born every day. People are dying every day. They're going to heaven, to hell. There are bad guys, good guys, so to speak, in the seen world and in the unseen world. Both of those are growing. But what's happening and what will happen in the future, and we will try to make some distinctions between different kinds of postmillennialists, some that might call themselves amillennialists, some that would call themselves postmillennialists, some that would call themselves reconstructive postmillennialists, others that might be more optimistic than the other postmillennialists. There are those distinctions. We're not going to probably spend inordinate amounts of time in trying to make those fine distinctions. I'll mention what I think are at least a couple plausible interpretations of those passages and why these kind of guys fall here or there. But I think it's conclusive if we consider our confessional standard that premillennialism is not taught in the Westminster Standard. So you can argue there were men there that were premillennialists. I think it's pretty clear in the statements, particularly I think it's in the larger catechism, it's very explicit. Second coming, resurrection, judgment, or boom, boom, boom. And so there's all kinds of forms of postmillennialism that would be within the parameters of the Westminster Standards. And we're pretty much going to stay within those parameters and then not try to select the form out of the forms that are within that those parameters over the coming weeks. Yes, Harry.
Lazarus, you mentioned Lazarus.
Yes. Yes. No. Rich man.
I mean,
right.
Rich man. I'm sorry. The rich man is suffering.
Yes.
Right? Okay, now, after the judgment, is he going to suffer more or just continue on?
He's going to suffer in soul and body. He's suffering in his soul now. So I'm not going to answer more or less. It's going to be, you're going to have another entity that'll be suffering. He's obviously a body-soul entity. He's not two entities, but that portion of his entity, his person, is not currently undergoing pain. It will be, as well as his soul, in the future. Let us close in a word of prayer.